Okay, where are we here? This is November 4th, 2007, a lecture discussion number 19. So that means there's now 19 lectures on Genesis 1 through 6. And I probably, as I said a few weeks ago, I probably have another half dozen to go and might venture into Genesis 7 and 8 as well, and maybe even 19. You'll see why hopefully today. Excuse me. Last Sunday, it was decided to head more so towards and into Genesis 6 as opposed to Genesis 2. Effectively, we're going to choose the controversies over the Nephilim, their origin and their fate, and setting aside for now the issues of the four, it is finished. But let me put that up for you again. God says in a loud voice four times, it is finished for each. Very important that you know where those four are. Two are in Revelation, one from the cross, and the other one, I will make the case eventually, is in Genesis 2. All of those in a very loud voice, and he finished four things. Now, they are one thing four times, and the discussion is, what exactly is he referring to when he says it is finished? And of course, along with that are the two sour wines that he is given while he is on the cross. That's very much fun and something that I think that you will find very interesting and enjoyable. But we went off into Genesis 6 instead for a while, beginning with the four most common positions. I'm leaving out the obscure positions because they just are not dealt with by large enough groups to merit conversation about them. Number one view that is probably got the most on each side of it. In other words, there are many on one side, many on the other, and that is the cosmologically mixed view with regard to Genesis 6. As you know, there's the religiously mixed view, the sociologically mixed view, and the demon-possessed view. All of those are in play with regard to Genesis 6. And all have been proposed over the history of the church in order to solve or to explain the great mysteries and what I say are controversies that are in Genesis 6. So last Sunday we began to examine some of those, and we really didn't get very far. Pretty much just got to the obvious questions, pretty much just raised the questions, put them in play, put them on the table, and didn't answer any, which shouldn't be a shock to those of you who have been here any length of time. That's not new. I get that concern a lot. You ask a lot of questions, they say to me, and you don't answer them. I do answer them. I do. I answer them when you're not here. That's what I pick, the day that you're not here. Then that's the day I answer them all. Who has been here every single time? Exactly. There is no way you can find out. You have to cover all the Sundays. I do answer them, but I really want to raise them more than I want to answer them. As you know, it is really for you to answer. I will tell you my opinion. I think my opinion has credibility. I spend a lot of time reading and researching, as you know, but nonetheless, it is what I think, what I believe the Bible is teaching. It is for you. You will be held accountable for yourself, not for me. You will not be able to put me forward at the throne and say, my attorney Steve said this, and I went with it. He's not going to buy that. You're going to have to find yourself here. And who is teaching you ultimately? God is teaching you, not me. So it's important to raise the questions. I don't want you to think the questions aren't there. I will, as I said, answer as many as I can, but most importantly is that you know what all the questions are. If you know the questions, you will find the answers. So far on the agenda, and I have approached it from the cosmologically mixed perspective. Notice how I say that. I am taking the position for the context of this lecture that what has occurred in Genesis 6 is not religiously mixed, which is two different groups of religious and non-religious people intermarrying. It is not sociologically mixed, which is two groups of leadership and non-leadership intermarrying. I am taking the position, and I did not take the position yet or discuss the position that this is demon possession that is causing this. I am saying this is a cosmological mix in Genesis 6, which is the view that says that these are angels that have come down and interacted with humanity in a physical way. So the questions that we put on the agenda last week were, who exactly are these sons of God? And I just told you, I gave you an answer, didn't I? You should celebrate. I'm telling you for today's context that these are angels who have left the heavenly estate for a particular purpose. Why did they choose and take the daughters of men? Who are these beautiful daughters? If there are beautiful daughters, what's the obvious question from last week? Yeah, are there ugly daughters? Are all of them beautiful? And by the way, who is deciding what is beautiful? Clearly, this is the Holy Spirit saying this, isn't it? Okay? How did this union between these angelic beings and these human daughters cause this giantism that results? This is the Nephilim. What is the definition of corrupt? I put that on the board last week, and we'll deal with it again. Very, very important that we have an understanding of the term corrupt. Why? Because the world is corrupt. What does God mean? What is God's definition of corrupt? What does multiplying have to do with this? It came to pass the men began to multiply. That seems to be the trigger to cause this cosmological mix. Why did God grieve over this? And that goes to why does God weep, period. I had a long conversation with a young lady that used to come to church here and doesn't come anymore because we're not on Wednesday. And she asked me if I would ever go back to a Wednesday service. And I said, yes, we'll go back to Wednesday service hopefully after the beginning of the year. So there'll be two. There'll be a Wednesday Bible study and a Sunday morning. She said, well, why can't you do it now? Because I can't come Sunday. And I said, it's because you can't come Sunday. I'm kidding. But anyway, the point, I did tell her that. She was really concerned about God weeping in Gethsemane. And that's why I keep bringing it up, because I keep getting hit with it all the time. Why does God weep? He weeps for the same reason over and over and over again. He weeps because he is responsible for the judgment of the lost. And that makes him weep. He knows the fate of the lost very, very well. He is the one that will put them there. That is why Christ weeps. That's why he weeps at Gethsemane. It's why he weeps at Lazarus' tomb. It is why he is weeping here in Genesis 6. The judgment of the lost, which must come. That is not happening, by the way, very well in the church today. It used to happen extremely well. Every church service you went to, you heard about the judgment of the lost, juxtapositioned against the salvation of the saved. And we don't hear that anymore. We almost have a church today that is anxious to disregard the judgment of the lost. God weeps over the lost, but he nonetheless judges them, and it is critical to have that understood. Then we ask, why 120 years? He gives 120 years. Obviously, that's mercy. He could have judged them immediately, couldn't he? He adds 120 years. But why 120 years? And when I say 120 years, you should say back to me, what? Where else in Scripture is there 120 years? Where else in Scripture is there 120 years? Age of Moses, absolutely. 340s. What does Moses have to do with Genesis 6. Why are the fallen angels unredeemable, especially these here in Genesis 6? Where are they put? And there's a big controversy about that. Tartarus, there's a prison of angels. The majority position says the angels that went to the daughters of men in Genesis 6, God has imprisoned them in Tartarus or Tartarus. Is there any other angels imprisoned anywhere else? Yeah, I have the abyss. What's the difference between Tartarus or Tartarus and the abyss? Do you know? Is there any difference? So that's a discussion that we'll end up having. Were any of the Nephilim, this fallen being, it's called the fallen ones, I got the question, were any of them ever, did they have an opportunity to make a free will decision to be saved? Or were they automatically unsaved from birth? Ooh, if they're automatically unsaved from birth, where are we headed now? So we have to deal with this, don't we? Note that I said all of this is from the cosmological perspective. Let me repeat that, which means I ask these questions from the position that the sons of God were angels. Angels saw men multiplying. Angels saw and took the daughters of man. And when you get into that, you're going to get into many more issues, difficult issues, and that's pretty much where we left off. Okay, so there's the review for this morning for those who were not here. And it's probably a good idea to go back and reread the text before we move ahead, just in case we move sideways. I have done that before, haven't I? This is one of these topics that is not seeker-sensitive. And so please be patient. There are quite a few here. I won't ask for hands because you never raise your hands here. But I always imagine what the first-time visitor thinks when he comes into a comprehensive discussion of Genesis 6. It must be quite the experience. So for the sake of those who were absent last Sunday, let's reread Genesis 6, 1 through 12. So go ahead, open your Bibles. And we're probably going to have to reread it every week as people come back. And so please be patient and be gracious for them. Remember where you were the first time you heard this. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So this multiplication issue becomes a big factor. And daughters became a big factor. Why daughters? Why not sons of men being a factor? Obviously, it's focused on the daughters. And that, by the way, is a clue to the identity of what's coming next. That the sons of God, now there he is. Who are the sons of God? I'm approaching it cosmologically mixed, which means they are from the heavenly estate, and these are angels. It is angels everywhere else in Scripture. It is angels in the most ancient texts. It is angels in the Septuagint. It was changed to sons of God by those who were fearful of that position. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Didn't see the sons of men, saw the daughters of men. That they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. So this is a taking and a choosing of beautiful daughters of men by someone with the power to do so. And what's the obvious question? What's their plan? Why are they doing this? Do not think they're doing it for the same reason that sons of men would take daughters of men. They are doing it for other reasons. Other reason. They have a more complex plan than just selfish taking. They have a clever idea. So what is it? And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There's that 120 that brings up Moses. Why is he talking about man? Doesn't that bring you to another question? The sons of God saw the daughters of men and attacked effectively. They chose them, then they grabbed them, and they took them. Now, shouldn't God be responding? The next sentence you would think logically would be, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with these angels." He doesn't. He says man. Are the daughters, are they at fault here? Or they just happened to be sitting around one day and they got blasted? Are the daughters at fault? They must be. Because the text says they are.
My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, the Nephilim, the fallen. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. Do you see that again? What, is it the wickedness of the angels is great? It's the wickedness of man that is great. He is holding man accountable for this. So, what's the obvious question? What do these daughters do? How were they chosen? What was their involvement? Clearly, they were not innocent victims, are they? Because saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a powerful, powerful statement. When I see that, I ask this question. Saw that the wickedness of man was great. How great is it? And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Who is like that today? That's what I ask. Who is like that in history, where every thought is evil continually? Has that been duplicated? You know, so I began to ask questions like this. This is a self-examination. Do not participate. How many of my thoughts are evil? I would ask myself. How much of what my intentions are wicked? How great is my wickedness? How great is my evil? Big Bill was talking about a gentleman who had evaluated his prayer life and had begun to say, even my prayers are selfish. I can't even pray without selfishness. So whenever I read this, I start to ask myself, what level of evil is this compared to what I see, compared to what I have experienced? And the Lord was sorry. Here we got Gethsemane again. He is weeping here. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. We'll get into what that means, because you have to always keep in mind that God is omniscient, right? Do not have a position that... Do not anthropomorphize. Do not put your regret into God. He is God. You are not. We are not. He is omniscient. And he grieved in his heart. Here we have the exact same thing that is happening at Lazarus' tomb and Gethsemane. I can't say it enough, that weeping over Jerusalem, the Lord God weeping over the impending judgment of the doomed that he will bring. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. And I asked last week, why are the beasts in here? What did they do? They should have got it. Why couldn't he have lifted the beasts up, held them in the atmosphere, pounded man, brought the beast back down? Could he have done it? Yeah, he could have swept them all up and put them over here for a while, a little air chamber thingy. Just wiped the earth out and brought the beast back. Why didn't he do that? Because this was the only way it could have been done. How do I know it's the only way that it could have been done? Because God is omniscient, and he would have known all the ways. This is the way he would have picked. This is the way he did pick, and that means this is the only way that could have been picked. Now you could say, ooh, there's another way, but it is not as good as this way. And if it is not as good as this way, then what? This is the only good way. The other way, if it is not as good, then it must be, because you really only have a choice, don't you? You have good, and you have not good. How many ways were good? One way. Every other way had some not good in it. You can wrestle with that the rest of the sermon. I have to keep going. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First mention of the word grace, very significant. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, not contaminated in his generations. That's what that means. Perfect does not mean he was perfect. It means tamen, he was not contaminated. What's the obvious question? Contaminated with what? And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. There is that definition of corrupt that we have to get to. And filled with violence. And before God is important. Before God means against God, not in front of God. The word means against. You will see before God again today. You can leap ahead and get way ahead of me. Where am I going to bring up before God? Something that is against God, before God, in the face of God, if you will. Okay, good. I'm ahead of you. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. How much flesh? All of it. Okay. And again, we'll have to probably reread that every Sunday, and I thank you for being gracious. Now, that obviously this event, the sons of God taking the daughters of men and the resulting Nephilim, is the context for the destruction that comes, the flood that will be here soon. The reason, if you will, that God intervenes. God is intervening. Whenever God intervenes like this, whether it's here, whether it's the Korah rebellion, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, whenever God supernaturally intervenes and kills people, you should always do the same thing. Go, whoa, something amazing is happening. I got to slow down and figure out why God's doing this. Don't ever ask the question, couldn't he have done something else? See the diagram. But this is the context. The sons of God taking the daughters of men is the context, the cause that he intervenes. And once again, the earth will be underwater. He floods it again. It has been flooded before. Genesis 6. See Genesis 1, 2. We'll get back there. And once again, land must be raised up. I haven't forgotten, by the way, the third and the fourth days of the Christ in creation lecture. We'll be getting back there again. But once again, the land must be raised up. And once again, the earth must be filled. But there's some differences this time between Genesis 6 and Genesis 1, isn't there? First and foremost, I believe, is the presence of sunlight. I have light now. I have a flooded earth, but I've got light on it, coming from the sun. I don't need to bring light to a dark, flooded earth this time. I have light already here. New creation is not necessary this time. He's going to take the contents of the ark and repopulate the earth with them. A saved remnant will repopulate the earth for mankind. The earth will be physical vegetable still after the flood. It will remain physical vegetable. What do I mean by that? As opposed to what? As opposed to mineral. The first Eden in Scripture, Ezekiel 28, was not a physical vegetable Eden. It was a mineral Eden, and it was under the authority of Satan. There is no change this time. After this flood, there is no change in the ecological system. Again, though, I cannot reemphasize enough this remnant, both human and animal, it will soon be important to answer upon what basis, what criteria was Noah and his sons and the wives of his sons, based on what criteria were they saved from physical death? Yes, we have to answer that. And why no one else was saved from physical death? By the way, it wasn't equal on the ark. I have more animals of some types than I have of other types. I have 7 each of every clean animal. I have 7 each of the birds. God obviously likes birds. he saves the birds because they obviously can't fly forever, can they? So he puts the birds on the ark. When I see birds on the ark, in the ark, I want to know how come we haven't got birds all over the ark. If I'm a bird and I didn't make the ark list, and I'm flying around out there, and I see the boat, what am I doing? I'm headed for that baby, and I'm clinging to it. To me, there'd be birds everywhere, all over that thing. But that didn't happen. That tells you, by the way, what kind of turmoil the water is in, what kind of amazing hydraulic power is going on. But I have more birds and I have more clean animals. I have only two each of the unclean. That's Genesis 7, 2 through 4. We've touched on both of these over the years. Noah was not contaminated by the actions of the sons of God / daughter problem. He was not. He was one of the people on the earth that did not become contaminated by that process over the years. Unclean animals are representative of the lost, and the clean animals representative of the saved. But again, why do I have more of them, and why do I have seven? Okay, let's throw some more stuff into the pot. Whenever a discussion of angels coming in contact with a human comes up, we've got to make lists. So we will. What you do to figure out Scripture is you go elsewhere in Scripture to find where other things very similar are happening, and you compare them. And then you see if you can get more information. Gathering evidence. Obviously, I have angels coming into physical contact with humanity in Genesis 6. And I have a flood that occurs because of that. Okay? Well, that makes me look at Genesis 2 or 1-2, because I also have a flood there as well. The earth is covered in water and is dark and it is in chaos and it is without form. And I need to know why. As you've been here the last few weeks, is this the fall of Satan? That's the majority view. The fall of Satan is between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, and that period of time is approximately about 100 years. Now, where does 100 years come from? It comes from Isaiah 65. Oh, boy. It is not, let me repeat, because I have some new faces here today, it is not a place where the geological ages occur. It is not a place where there is physical death. There is no physical death until when? Fall of Adam. Okay? And I have the death of those two animals that are used to cover him. But I do have to pay attention that in both cases I have the earth under flood or under water, and I have to decide what's the relationship between Genesis 6 and Genesis 1-2. One of them is, if I take the position that this is the fall of Satan that caused that and destroyed the mineral Eden and now I have a new creation, vegetable earth, then I have to ask, well, wait a minute. Seems like the angels did both. Yet man is blamed for this one. Why? Okay, moving on. Whenever I have angels in physical contact with men, and I'm not talking about Genesis 6, where will I go? Huh? Job, yes. I could go to Job very well. I'm not going to Job. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to go to a particular place. I'm going to go to Sodom. Do I have angels in contact with men in Sodom? What do the men want to do with the angels in Sodom? Is it very similar to what the angels want to do to the women here in Genesis? Yes, ma'am. Yes, I believe very much so that they are part of the process. This is not a taking and a choosing one side only. This is an agreement. And so man is very much involved. He is delighted that the angels are coming, the fallen angels have left the estate and are coming to him with an agreement, with a business proposition. And he's very much involved in it. And so I see Sodom.
Then
you so wonderfully, I'll skip number four and I'll make a new number four because I asked, did this happen at Babel? Is that what's going on at Babel? We'll get to that in a minute. And five, I have Moses. Why do I have Moses on the list when I'm talking about angels and man? Well, Moses, when God killed him, and by the way, God killed Moses. Is that bad? No, that's good. We should all be so lucky that when our time comes that God kills us. Moses is killed by God, and then what happened? They fight over his body. Who fights? Angels fight with others, don't they, over the body of Moses. So whenever I have physical contacts over bodies, I want to know about it. I want to put them all together. Then I have this Revelation 9, as we discussed last week, which is my favorite chapter in all Scripture. That's the human scorpion stuff, right? And we got to figure out where they're coming from, because they're coming out of this abyss. And I want to know what's the difference between that abyss and Tartarus. Okay, so there we go. Wasn't that fun? And as soon as I get there, I'm going to have to, like I said, define not just great wickedness and corrupt, but I'm going to go into Sodom and have to define what is the meaning of strange flesh. Is it just what we have always been taught, or is it greater than that? And that is a big, big piece to bite on here, to chew on. So, let me go over it again. Doesn't necessarily seem connected, but Genesis 6, I have angel contact with man and I have a flood. In Genesis 1, I have fall of angels and I have a flood. The only thing I'm missing is contact with man, but I couldn't have had contact with man because I had no man at that particular point, right? Sodom, I have angels and men contacting each other again, and I want to know why. Babel, I have them building a tower. Is it really a tower? When you say tower, what do you think? You think something tall. When they say tower in Scripture, what do they mean? They mean castle. What's a tower for in castle? Yes, it's strength. The more towers I have, the more emplacements I've got. Think gun emplacement. For them, when the tower, it has nothing to do with how high the building is. It has everything to do with how strong the building was. Why were they making it strong and why were they building it? They wanted it to reach into what? Oh, so they wanted to reach who? So I want to know, is the same thing happening? And then I have Revelation 9 and Moses. So that's how they sort of connect. See, Genesis 6 is on the list because I have physical contact resulting in the bearing of offspring between angels and daughters of men. And a flood comes, and wickedness is great, and God buries the earth in water, and Sodom is on the list because I have men seeking physical contact with angels. And the sin of Sodom is very grave, very grave. And the outcry to God is great from Sodom. Something is screaming at God from Sodom. What's screaming? See, presumably, when things scream to God from a place, what is it that's screaming? Where else does something scream at God in Scripture? So I can compare them. Abel's blood screams at God, doesn't it? Okay, Revelation 6:10, Revelation 7:13 through 14, I have a group of people that have been slaughtered in the tribulation, and they say this: how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? Blood screams at God on those who dwell on the earth. Abel's blood screams, the blood of tribulational saints scream at God. The outcry from Sodom is great. Great. Consider that for a second. How great is great? Obviously, I have a lot of blood there. There's a tremendous amount of death in Sodom. So, what's the obvious question? Who's killing who? And
why are they killing them? Tracy Faith came up afterwards and last week and talked to me about vampires. So you can almost talk to me about anything after the service. These legends that come, that are in our culture, let's just talk about a vampire for a second. We have TV shows now about them. A vampire must kill someone in order to get its what? Blood, so that the vampire can live, right? And so we have a vampire that's how old? I know this is silly, but just look at what happens in our culture. How old is the man or the person that is the vampire? Generally a great age, right? And it must prey on someone else's blood. It must take DNA structure, the blood structure, from usually someone that is young. Usually a what? A woman. A beautiful daughter. See, the patterns are the same. You see, there is nothing new. Hollywood has been stealing ideas from the Bible for generations and will continue to do so, and we'll call it original thinking. And it'll work because nobody studies the Bible. But anyway, you see, don't you, what I'm trying to point out? That I have an evil being that must prey on the DNA or blood structure of another one, usually a daughter, in order to continue its own life. And if it runs into something that dies, what does it run into that kills it? Light kills it. And living water kills it. And so there's your pattern, right? All of that comes from Scripture. Anyway, that was fun, just for free, just to make sure you're still awake. The outcry is so great that God doesn't bury Sodom with water because He promised not to do that. He buries Sodom with fire. And so far I have two destroyed. The pre-flood world is destroyed and Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. And the obvious question is, were they destroyed because they were doing the same thing? It's noteworthy that Lot's daughters are prominent in Genesis 19. It's one of the great questions of Genesis. Lot offers his daughters to the mob gathered. This causes great controversy among commentators. They wonder, what was Lot thinking? Why would he offer his daughters to this mob out there? And the daughters are what? Refused. So I'm beginning to see contrast now between Sodom and Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, Ms. Felicia, correct. Do I have men offering daughters in Genesis 6? Do I have a man offering daughters in Sodom? I need to know. The mob is struck with blindness, both small and great. And that fascinates me. I hope it fascinates you. The mob of Sodom is struck with blindness, and they get physically exhausted trying to find their way into Lot's house. They can't get in there now. They're wandering around. They are wearied and just literally drop to the ground they're confused. By the way, Babel didn't mean confusion. It means confusion now. It didn't always mean confusion. We'll get to that in a second. But what stuns me, or not just fascinates me, about that verse 19:11, the mob is struck with blindness, both small and great. You see my question? Small and great? What's that mean? I have a group in Sodom. Who are the great of Sodom? Who are the small of Sodom? So that makes me ask this question. Do I have great and small at Genesis 6? I have great and small at Sodom. Is it the same thing? Is great a mighty man? Is small just a regular old guy? Got in on the agreement. How great is great? How small is small? What is the difference between great and small in Sodom? And what is the difference between the Nephilim and the rest of humanity in Genesis 6? And Moses is on our list because of Jude 5 through 10. And plus, I got to put up
2 Peter 2, 4 through 11. Peter talks about, book of Peter talks about angels, the pre-flood world, and Sodom. He links those three together in Jude 5 through 10. I have Egypt, the angels of Genesis 6, Sodom, and Michael and Satan in the body of Moses. And next week, as we get there, we're doing good today. I know you don't think so, but we really are. We've got through a lot. Michael, Satan, and the body of Moses. This is amazing. Where Michael, who's the what? Who is he? He's the only one. He's the archangel. There aren't any other archangels. I'm fascinated. Eric went to Lumen Christi, and their mascot is the archangels. They pluralized it. And I would, of course, every basketball game I watched him play, I would always make some comment because I couldn't help myself. There only was one archangel. Among other things I would do in the stands, it would embarrass my family. I have the archangel. He did not dare to accuse Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What is that? Why did Michael and Jude, the archangel in Jude 6 and 7, not dare to accuse Satan? Why didn't he accuse Satan? He's fighting, disputing with Moses, with Moses' body. Satan wants Moses' body. What's the obvious question there? Well, let's start out with how smart is Satan? Ezekiel 28, he is filled to the brim with evil wisdom. He is very smart. And he wants his body of Moses. That God hid. God hid the body of Moses, by the way, after this dispute. Now, why does he want the body of Moses? What's he plan on doing with it? And why just Moses' body? Has he ever been after anybody else's body? Doesn't seem so. Just wants Moses. Why? And Michael is disputing with him, not just physically, but intellectually over the body of Moses. And Michael does not dare, it says, accuse Satan. Why not? What's your first answer? Yes, ma'am.
Because he was submissive to God's authority, and God was delegating the authority to Satan to do that. So he was recognizing that.
He was honoring Satan's previous position. Is that where you're headed there? Yes, I absolutely agree with that. You see, because she takes me to the next point. He dares not do it. And I think that she's Carolyn's correct, because God has told him, don't do it. But also, something you don't do with Satan. What's that? Don't be thinking you can handle this guy. Michael did not. The implication is that the Lord must rebuke you. I am not someone that can handle you. I can physically handle you, but I'm not getting in any arguments with you. The Lord handles you. And once again, we go back to Adam not deceived. The only one who has come in contact with Satan not deceived, Adam, who is not God. Christ is God. Never forget that. Now, one more person is on the list. Judas. Why is Judas on the list? Let me go over it again. The only one of whom it is said that Satan entered is Judas. The only one of whom it is said by Christ that he is the devil. The definitive article, the. The only one of whom it is said is the son of perdition. The only other person that is said that is the son of perdition is not named. That is the Antichrist. Only Judas and the Antichrist have the title of son of perdition. The only one of whom it is said goes to his own place. And the place of which the Antichrist, who also has this title, son of perdition, comes out of is the abyss. That's right. So the obvious question is, does Judas come out of the abyss? Who is Judas? He is unique in all of Scripture. Do not devalue his impact on Scripture. He has Satan inside of him. That's why he's on the list. Have Satan inside of him. How powerful is he? I keep asking that. How wise is he when he's got Satan inside of him? Do not dismiss him. He's unique and extraordinary. Revelation 9 is on the list because of the chimera element that's present in Revelation 9. You'll see that in the Egyptology on the hieroglyphics and elsewhere, but it's what's happening in Revelation 9 is a mixture of human, animal, reptile, insect. And where do they come from? They come from the abyss. And the question that we asked when we dealt with that is, who are these guys? Who are they? When did this happen? What is their origin? How do they come into being? What kind of intellect is required to develop a mutation like this that is described in Revelation 9? And is this Genesis 6? Why were they imprisoned? Did they survive the flood? Can they fly? What's up with them? And of course, Babel is on the list because Nimrod refuses to participate in Genesis 9:1 and fill the earth. He refuses to fill the earth. He wants instead to build some strong embankment, if you will, some barricade. And he wants a city. And so he anticipates being scattered and he organizes and builds a building in a city. By the way, Nimrod is what in Scripture? He is a mighty hunter. I want to know, how mighty is he? Where else do I have mighty men? I have mighty men in Genesis 6. I have great men in Sodom. And now I've got another guy that's mighty before the Lord. It is said of Nimrod that he is before the Lord. Where else do I have before the Lord? That's correct. That's correct. I have before, but I have mighty man before the Lord. Same here, same here. Mighty man against God. Now, back to Babel. Got to hurry. Babel used to mean gate of God before it meant confusion. It used to mean gate to heaven. Afterward meant confusion. Again, tower is strength, not height. This is a building designed to do something, to be a gate. This is a crisis. It's such a crisis that God descends. Let us go down and confuse their language, he says. So God has to intervene again. Doesn't kill anybody, but he comes down again to intervene. Every time God descends, every time light comes to the earth, pay attention. So, there's our list. Now, let's address a couple of things and then call it a day. I want you to consider great wickedness, great outcry, grave sin. How many people did Stalin and Hitler kill within our generation that we can see? How many? How many did Mao kill, by the way? Those who say that only religious people kill in the world need to pay attention to how many that Mao killed. He killed 50 million Chinese. How much blood is that? That's a lot of blood. Stalin, we think, may have killed as many as 12 million. Hitler, you know, was responsible for 6 or 7 million. And God did not intervene. Pol Pot, 3 million Cambodians approximately. God says the outcry from Sodom is great to where he blows it up. The sin is grave to where he blows it up. What's the implication if he had not blown it up? How much blood would come in? What was it building to? What threshold had Sodom crossed? And has anyone else crossed that threshold? What threshold did Genesis 6 cross? Okay. How many cities have been destroyed directly by God where it was obviously God? Not a volcano, not a hurricane, not an invading army where you had fire from heaven. Boom. How many cities has God done that to since Sodom? Not only did God destroy it, but Christ, who is God, comes to visit. Read the story. So the obvious question again, has evil since reached the level of Sodom? So what is the definition of great wickedness and grave sin? And we should know what it is, because when we know what it is, what can we do? We can see if it's coming. Will Christ come and destroy evil again? Yes, that is called the end of the tribulation. And he said, they asked him, when will you be coming to do this? And he said, as in the time of Noah, so shall the end of the age be. We're going to be right here at the end of the age. I wish I had time. I don't. Come and see me here in a few minutes. Page 11. That's really good when I get to page 11. I want to deal with demon possession view. The view that says this is not a cosmological mix because they don't want to deal with angels somehow physically able to create a being that is born by women, daughters of men. So they say the demons, the fallen angels, possessed men, which was Felicia's point. What is the role of man in this? So the men allowed themselves to be possessed by demons, and then a demon slash man then has normal physical contact, if you will, trying to be polite. And that causes this mutated giant. So it's demon possession causes the mutated giant. So what's the obvious question? If demon possession will cause a mutated giant, if that is the goal of demon possession, or one of the possibilities of demon possession, then did I have demon possession at the time of Christ? Was I creating Nephilim? Nephilim coming out of Jerusalem, running around the woods? I have the demoniac, I have to deal with that. Do I have demon possession today? Some would say, absolutely. Do I have Nephilim today? I got to know why. Why don't I? If demon possession causes Nephilim, I got to have Nephilim. So what am I doing to the demon possession theory? Position. I'm setting it on a tee and popping it one, aren't I? I do not believe that you can deal with this problem. Why don't I have Nephilim every time I have demon possession? Did God stop it? Did he put it? He said, okay, demon possession can cause Nephilim until Genesis 7, and then we can't have demon possession cause Nephilim anymore. Are demons no longer capable of, when they possess somebody, to cause Nephilim to be created? Is there no longer any demon possession? There's certainly none that causes Nephilim. Why not? And finally, I want you to, we'll put this on the board and discuss it next week. As the musicians come forward, we're about to be dismissed. The sea will give up the dead. What's the obvious question? What dead? Are these just fishing guys? The sea will give up its dead. Who are the dead that are underneath the sea? That's the pre-flood world.
and the sea will give them up at some time in the future. Next week, more of the same. Let's rise and be dismissed.